Please take your Bibles with me tonight and turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, and please follow along with me as I begin reading at verse 13 through 15. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are still in the business of raising the dead and opening hearts and giving saving faith. And we pray that the Spirit of God would hover over these waters. And we ask that He would work in the hearts of hearers so that there would be in days to come more holy splashing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, Pastor Craig Sietsma publicly gave his testimony on the day of his ordination. You have to replay the memory back to Rose Park Christian School Gymnasium. That testimony told of many dangers, toils, and snares through which he, Pastor Sietsma, had already come, and how 'twas grace that brought him safe thus far, and that grace would bring him home. And now, many years afterwards, his daughter will stand tonight in the baptismal waters and give her testimony and her resolution to follow her father's footsteps in his dangerous journey from Babylon to the celestial city. Now, all of this has reminded me of Pilgrim's Progress and how Christiana, the wife of Christian, set out to follow in the footsteps of the dangerous journey of her husband from, yes, the city of destruction to the New Jerusalem, to the celestial city. And if you know the story of Christiana's progress, as Christiana was packing for her departure, her neighbor, Mrs. Fearful, sought to dissuade her from embarking on such a danger-laden and toilsome adventure. And here's what Mrs. Fearful said to Christiana, who was going to follow her husband. "Oh, the madness that has possessed you and your husband to cause yourselves such difficulties. I'm sure you've heard of what your husband met with along the way. We've heard how he met with lions, Apollyon, the shadow of death, and many other things. Nor should you forget the dangers he met with at Vanity Fair. For if he, being a man, was so challenged by it, what can you, being a poor woman, do? Oh, therefore, keep yourself at home, poor woman." But Christiana said to her, "Don't tempt me, my neighbor Fearful. Having placed my hand to the plow to get gain, I'd be a fool of the greatest size if I should have no heart to take advantage of the opportunity. And as for all these troubles you tell me about, which I'm likely to meet in the way, they're so far from being a discouragement to me that they show me I'm in the right. After all, The bitter must come before the sweet, and that will also make the sweet all the sweeter. You see, her resolution to follow her man on the king's highway. And so Lydia has resolved to follow her man, the man in her life, her father. And I think we will do well to ponder not Christiana's progress tonight, but to ponder Lydia's progress tonight, as she's already encountered in her pilgrimage many standard dangers, toils, and snares that are common to most souls who travel the path of faith. So what I want to do is, I want to consider six experiences of Lydia's progress, which I have drawn from her testimony that you have been able to read, as she has already given to us a thumbnail sketch of her pilgrimage thus far. So let's go to the six classic experiences of Lydia's progress. The first is weighed down by sin. Weighed down by sin. Lydia writes here, "By the time I was 12, I really started to struggle with the weight of sin." This took me to Pilgrim's Progress. And consider parallels between Christiana and Lydia. Bunyan writes this, "Christiana began to consider her unbecoming behavior toward her husband." Remember when her husband in the city of destruction had this burden upon his back? And all Christiana could do, the unbeliever at this time, was click her tongue and tell her husband he was a religious fanatic. These memories began to weigh on her. Bunyan says, regarding this unbecoming behavior toward her husband, this clogged her conscience and it loaded her, Christiana, with guilt. And you know what? That's a standard experience of anyone who eventually becomes a Christian. They become weighed down by sin. The Apostle Paul tells us of his own experience. He speaks there in Romans 7 and verse 13. "When the commandment came to him, thou shalt not covet," the 10th commandment, Paul says, "sin became utterly sinful, a sense of sin awakened, and he experienced in his own soul coveting of every kind," it says in 7:8 of Romans. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul, in some first century accounts, tell us that Paul was a man who was short, balding, bowed legs, and a hooked nose. Probably wasn't the most handsome individual. And I wonder when he says, "sin produced in me coveting of every kind." It may be that when the light of God's word and law broke into his conscience, he began to realize things that had been there in the past, but now he's recognizing the coveting. Maybe he was coveting other men's hairlines because he was a balding man. He found himself maybe coveting other men's sandals or other men's handsome facial features. Who knows? Coveting of every kind, as he realized God required contentedness in the heart. It's not that envy wasn't present in the past, but now the reality of his coveting became loathsome. It became despicable. It became disgusting. Just a couple, 3 weeks ago, our cat killed a mouse and brought the peace offering to me, the head of the household, and put it there, apparently, in the garage. Now, I wasn't fully aware of this particular rodent that had become a prey of our beast. And I saw flies flying around in the garage. I didn't know why are the flies flying around in the garage. And I turned on the light in the garage, and I saw there behind a shoe, there it was, the carcass of the dead mouse. Now, it had always been there, disgusting, loathsome. obnoxious vermin. But you see, when the lights went on, I saw it for what it was. And so what happens when a sinner begins to be weighed down by his sin, the lights go on in the soul, in the garage of the soul. The sinner realizes that he is infested with stenching, immoral carcasses. And there becomes a sense of our unfitness for God's inspecting eyes. Just to let you know, my in-laws are coming this week because we'll be off to Italy. And when my in-laws are coming, my mother-in-law's eyes will be inspecting. And my wife wants to make sure that her house will pass muster when it comes to housekeeping. Now, you could imagine if the garage had numerous dead things in it, like birds and rats and mice, this would weigh heavily on the conscience of my wife, and she wouldn't sleep well until it was taken care of. And so it is with the sinner. But the problem is, we can remove one particular mouse of a sin with a shovel, carry it across the yard, toss it off into the cornfield, 30 or 40 yards into that cornfield. But that doesn't satisfy the problem. Because when the lights of God's Spirit come on in the soul, think of the young person. It's not merely the mouse of envy that litters in the young person's soul, like a young Lydia, maybe 12 years old. But then, because the lights are on, there is the rat of sibling strife. And then there is the dung of lust, and maybe the vomit over another corner of deceiving parents. Clean that up. And then maybe other things like the urine puddle of no one can tell me anything pride that I have to deal with. And so you see, weighed down with a sense of sin, an internal uneasiness that it's not well with my soul. Because we have to pass muster that is more stringent than a mother-in-law. We have to pass muster with the God of whom it is spoken in Habakkuk 1:13. The Lord's eyes are too pure to approve of evil, and He cannot look upon wickedness with favor. Ever been in that situation? Before you were converted, or even maybe even since you were saved. This idea of being weighed down by sin. Ever awaken in the morning with a sense of heaviness because of unconfessed, unmortified sin? A dreading anxiety, I'm not right with God. I'm not right with His world. Reminders of my sin are everywhere. Maybe you get up out of bed and you look down, there's the pile of clothing that you left and you didn't put it away last night. You realize the pile of my sin is clutter in the eyes of God. And maybe you take your dog out for a walk on that gravel country road, and there the dog goes. Do you ever have a dog that rolls in a dead carcass of a possum that was run over 2 weeks earlier, and the dog lays in it on its back and then rolls around in it? Disgusting, isn't it? But you see, even the dog is accusing me of my sin, because sometimes I can be dog-like, the sinner says. Like a dog goes back to its vomit, so a sinner goes back to his iniquity. Watson makes this comment saying, every creature has a quarrel with a sinner. And that's reality when we are weighed down with sin. And someone who is a Christian knows this reality of sin being utterly sinful, weighed down. But the Lord Jesus says to such in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, burdened with sin, and I will give you rest, says the Lord Jesus. Oh, this is the gospel of those who are weighed down with sin. There may be some here who know nothing of being weighed down with sin. The lights haven't gone on in the conscience yet. But for those who know of the weight of sin, the gospel comes, and as it says in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, that burden, to fall upon him. To fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. All of the weight of it is taken off. It's trash day. After you've cleaned out the garage, and that big trash container is full, and you've had to climb up and step on it and leap down on it so you can compress it, so you can put more of that stenching trash in it. I don't know about you men, but on the week that we clean the garage and you take the container out, I watch to make sure that the trash man takes all the weight of that garbage. And if I'm away, then I drive back and I see the trash container. I always, on trash day, I look up, it's empty. Oh, it's gone. The weight of it has been carried away. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Just like the scapegoat there on the Day of Atonement. There, that beast of burden, the scapegoat. All of Israel comes to the tent of meeting, to the tabernacle. And they all are represented by the high priest. They all bring the moral trash they've accumulated throughout the year. And it's, as it were, symbolically imparted to the high priest's shoulders. And the high priest takes his hands and he lays them on the forehead of the scapegoat. And the scapegoat becomes a beast of burden bearing the sins of God's people. And the scapegoat is taken out into the wilderness, over the horizon, gone. He's carried away the weight of the burden of the sins of God's people. And where is the weight for the burdened sinner? It has been carried away by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the very thing Pastor Thomas was talking about last week when he said, when he had made purification of sins, our high priest, the Lord Jesus, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He carried it all away. We know historically of the great work that Hercules did in fable in cleaning out King Augeas' stables. Remember that the king's horses for many years, it was decades, maybe even centuries, the horses had been in those stables and they'd never been cleaned out. Imagine the layers and layers and layers of dung. And the king said to Hercules, would you clean it out? Impossible task. But Hercules, remember, he redirected three rivers to wash through the Augean stables and it was sparkling clean. You know what it is when you clean that garage with a power washer? Can you see that? Can you see how the stinking, dusty ground of that garage floor in the past, which was so filthy, now it's sparkling. It's so fresh, isn't it, as the wind blows in from the back little door through the front big door. It's pure. You can eat off the ground now. And that is what the Lord Jesus has done for us who have been vile and stenching and burdened with our sins. When he made purification of sins, he sat down, being completed. And that's the way it is for someone like Lydia here. This is testifying. These waters are all about. She's been delivered of the weight of her sin. But that's the first experience in Lydia's progress. Let's go to another experience of six, if we have time. The second is unassured of conversion. Unassured of conversion. Lydia writes, the fact that I did not remember an exact moment of conversion really discouraged me. I deeply struggled with assurance and whether I was saved at all. I wished I'd had a drastic conversion. Now, I think of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and Christiana's Progress. It's interesting how Bunyan, I believe, crafted Christiana's Progress on the heels of Pilgrim's Progress. For a priority reason, I believe, is so that those who for years had read Pilgrim's Progress wouldn't uniformatize the Christian experience and think that everybody had to follow along in those exact same stages that Pilgrim followed, because Pilgrim had a burden upon his shoulders for a long time while reading his Bible. I have spoken with men who said, there's no way that my children can be converted because they did not go through the long, dark winter of bearing for months the burden of their sins, and therefore there's no way that they can be on the road to the celestial city. See, we can seek to make the same everybody's experience. And then Christian went on spontaneously toward the wicket gate. And there, when he finally got to the cross, the burden fell off, tumbled down, and went into a tomb. But it's interesting how purposefully Bunyan crafted Christiana's progress, his wife. And her experience was totally different. She never had the big, enormous burden upon her back. Her sense of grief was the unkind, cruel way she had treated her husband. She didn't run spontaneously to yonder wicket gate. She premeditatedly packed beforehand. When she got to the wicket gate, she had a different experience. She never had the burden tumble off her back at the cross. It's completely different. And so, too, I believe, when it comes to Lydia's experience, as opposed to, say, Mike Waters' experience, a man that she referred to who was drastically converted in the annals of our church history, I wondered why I couldn't have an experience like Mike Waters. Well, the point is, God does not save everyone in the same way, but rather everyone in a different way. Every snowflake looks different, crafted by God. Every conversion looks different. And so, we see this starkly different experience. And the New Testament witnesses the same. Paul, he was converted dramatically on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. But I read to you in Acts chapter 16, 13 through 15, the conversion of Lydia. And there was no being thrown down from a horse. There was no blindness. There was no scales falling off the eyes. There was no persecutor becoming a preacher. But rather we find this woman sitting by the riverside. Here's the preaching of the apostle, and the text simply says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond. That's the way it was with the Lydia of the Bible. You know what? That's the way it is with the Lydia of Zealand, too. God simply opened her heart to respond to the gospel. And she doesn't even know the date and the time of it, which is a common experience of many believers. Timothy himself. Timothy was raised, 2 Timothy chapter 1, from infancy on the Scriptures. And Timothy, who was dandled on grandma's knee, there's no indication that he knew when his conversion actually took place. Matthew Henry comments on the conversion of Lydia in comparison to the conversion, the dramatic one of the Apostle Paul. Henry says this, in Acts, we have not only the conversions that were affected by dramatic miracle, as Paul's, but some that were brought about by the ordinary methods of grace, as Lydia's here. Sometimes the grace of God wrought upon those who before their conversion were very wicked and vile, publicans and harlots, a Mary Magdalene in whom there were seven demons, a sinful woman who washed Christ's feet with her hair. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such some of you were drunkards, fornicators, homosexuals. Very dramatic conversions. Henry goes on, but sometimes grace fastened upon those who were generally of good character, who had seemingly some good in them, as the eunuch in Cornelius and Lydia. And even note, later on in the chapter, there's a striking contrast of the Philippian jailer, who himself was dramatically converted, and the Philippian jailer's family, those old enough, as it says, who believed, it says having believed in 1634, they believed, they were converted by hearing the gospel. And like Lydia, their hearts were opened up. There's great diversity in conversions, the dramatic and the more mundane, though no conversion is mundane when a dead sinner is raised to eternal life. You see, in Lydia, we find here Paul's first convert in Europe. And she was of the very undramatic variety. No day and night change in Lydia. But in Lydia, saving grace was observable, wasn't it? It was potent. Because we find the text says, she urged Paul, come into my house and stay with me. And it says she prevailed upon them. This Lydia became a hospitality juggernaut. You've got to come to my house. You get to my house, we're going to take care of you. And we're going to use this as a headquarters for the gospel in Philippi. You see this woman? This is not a person who, when someone came to the church gathering, she merely cold-shouldered herself to the new visitor and went to her little clickmates in the church. But this was a woman. Her heart had been opened. God had given her the freshness of newness of life, and she was so eager that others would also come to know the same Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, having a hospitality heart is fruit of salvation. So she was happy and privileged to enlist her energies, her properties, her home, and so we should be earnest to open our pantries, our refrigerators, even our bedrooms, for the advancement of the gospel. But let's go to a third point in Lydia's progress. We've seen weighed down by sin, unassured of conversion. Thirdly, guarded by God. Guarded by God. Lydia writes this, throughout high school, God guarded me well as I was exposed to the world. And she was exposed to the world. I've called her high school in the past Babylon High. I've used the same thing with my sons who've gone to that same high school. Babylon High. You better be a Daniel and resolve not to defy yourself in the educational halls of Babylon. But it's not all a matter of Daniel keeping himself. Lydia testifies that God keeps Danielettes in Babylons. It says in Psalm 121, verse 8, the Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Every Christian, every Christiana has a testimony that God has guarded me. Though it's true, Babylon may be prowling with roaring lions to devour us. The reality is that God guards His Daniels and His Lydias by shutting those lions' mouths and safekeeping His dear ones' souls. She's right. If I be a Christian man, if I be a Christian woman, I will be guarded by God. You think of what could have happened to Lydia. Those were harrowing years. She could have been devoured by a substance-abusing peer group. And many are the casualties of such beastliness. She could have been deceived by the Pied Piper song of carnal Christianity that is played up and down the hallways and locker rooms and band studios of that university. Swept away she could have been. Swept away by the flood of romance with an ungodly partner. Oh, how sad it is. Many souls destroyed by such a flood. She could have been strangled by a youthful rebellion against authority. And many, countless are such casualties. She could have been duped into abandoning biblical Christianity in exchange for a heretical modern counterfeit that rejects biblical authority and the legal doctrine of justification by faith. There are churches out there that have this very subtle, dangerous, deceiving heresy that says we're going to reinvent the gospel for our generation because the old categories don't work anymore. And such individuals are deceived by smooth, talking, hair-gelled individuals who are really hip, but they're savage wolves in sheep's clothing. Lydia could be deceived in such a way. She could have been mauled by sexual immorality. She could have been made cynical by scornful companions. But the reality is that the angel of the Lord, who guarded Daniel in the den, escorted Lydia through the jungle of her high school years. She was, bless God, guarded by God. Spurgeon, commenting on Psalm 121, "Lord, watch your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Spurgeon says, "When we go out in the morning to labor and come home at evening to rest, Jehovah shall keep us. When we go out in our youth to begin life and come in at the end to die, we shall experience the same safekeeping. Our exits and our entrances are all under the gaze of a great protector." Oh, Lydia's progress. She's hit an experience that every child of God, every pilgrim hits, the fact that I have been guarded by God. A fourth experience. Bombarded by Satan. Bombarded by Satan. Lydia writes, "During my first year of college, I felt spiritually bombarded in some of my classes which claimed there is no God." This is at Grand Valley State. "Which claimed all beliefs are equal. Which claimed Jesus was a mere man." Lydia says, "This was a dark time in my life." She's confessing to us. She just finished out her final exams for that first year a couple, 3 weeks ago. And she's confiding that this was a real struggle for her. Now, does this mean that this is some kind of a shameful backslide detour that she should be very hesitant to ever share with any of us, that she actually went through struggles and it was a dark time? No, Lydia, not at all. This is a standard location in the Christian's pilgrimage experience. In fact, it is really something that every Christian will encounter. It says in Ephesians 6:13, "Take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one." You ever been in the battlefield when it's been raining arrows of deceit and lies and temptations? You ever seen a battle in ancient times when the archers from the enemy would be shot straight up almost into the sky? And they would come down only 200 or 300 yards ahead and just rain down upon the enemies. You have to put your shields up. You ever see it? They put their shields up so their canopies over their heads? You see, this is sometimes what we experience. A downpour, raining cats and dogs of the enemy's missiles. Lydia's been there. And can't you testify that you've been there as well? When I was in seminary myself, I had a prof who felt compelled to inoculate these budding pastors against heretical, higher, critical commentators. To inoculate us. When you inoculate someone, when you immunize them, you give them a little bit of the poison, and that poison can kind of fever you up for a time, and hopefully that gives you a resistance for the rest of your days. Well, this prof had us read certain higher critics as he assigned these liberal scholars. And as I read men craftily suggesting that the Bible was an error-riddled Hebrew fable book. These men were very persuasive, very high IQ, very competent authors. You'd read, even going way back into the first century, you know this Da Vinci Code thing? And people trying to undermine the faith of many, this Dan Brown and his approach to somehow awaken people. Didn't you realize that the resurrection of Jesus was a hoax? Beloved, this was going on beginning 5 hours after the resurrection. You read Matthew 28, and the first resurrection hoax charge was given when the Sanhedrin talked to the soldiers and said, when someone asks you where the body went, you tell them that the disciples stole the body and we will take care of you with Pilate. You see, a lie. And there were lies written from the first century and beyond that the resurrection was a hoax. And I read all this stuff when I was in seminary. And I got snake bitten by the venom of lies and deceit. And I became fevered with doubt and skepticism. And I can quote Lydia, and I can say, this was a dark time in my life. I've been at that location in the King's Highway. I've been in the Valley of Humiliation, like where Christian met Apollyon. I've been in the Valley of the Shadow of Death, where, listen to Bunyan giving this account of being in the Valley of the Shadow of Death. He writes this, poor, and he was speaking of his own experience, by the way. Poor Christian was so confounded that he did not know his own voice in this dark place. And thus, just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked winds got up close behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind. This put Christian more to it than anything he met before. Even to think that he should now blaspheme him that he loved so much before. But he had not the discretion neither to stop his ears, nor to know from whence those blasphemies came. You been there, Lydia? I've been there. Haven't you? This is a stock location on the King's Highway. Paul says in Acts 20 and verse 29, when I depart, savage wolves will come, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. But don't let them. When you have these doubts because of what you read, because of what you hear, because of what you see, be braced for them. It is not time for you to turn back and quit the journey. It's time for you, rather, as it says in Ephesians 6:17, slay them, these wolves that come nipping at your heels. Slay them with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's what Lydia did, because in her testimony she says, having gone through this, she said, this made me hunger for the truth all the more. It's wise for a soldier when he's in the heat of the battle to cling all the more tightly to the sword, which is the Word of God. But now a fifth location in Lydia's progress, and that is clinging to Christ. Clinging to Christ. Here she writes regarding struggles with assurance. You ever struggle with assurance? Wonder if you're the real thing? Is that part of a Christian's experience? Well, Lydia says, Whenever I get worried or distressed, I try to remember that salvation is not as complicated as the devil tries to make it. All I need to do is to cling to Christ. Amen. Amen. That's a seasoned saint there. Turn with me to John chapter 3, and again, here I get to ride in the wake of Pastor Jeff Thomas, all that he stirred up last Lord's Day regarding the Lord Jesus, even particularly what he stirred up 7 days ago in this pulpit in the PM service. Look what it says there in John 3, 14 to 16. This isn't too complicated, clinging to Christ, looking to Christ. It says in John 3, 14 and following, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him..." It's not very complicated. "...that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." It's not complicated. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Remember what the pale Welshman said last week? He said, just like the serpent out in the wilderness, Israel was snake-bitten with their sins, and Moses was called upon to craft a brazen serpent, and he was to lift it up high, just as the Lord Jesus was lifted up between heaven and earth. And the people were told to look to Him. And the Welshman said last week, they were called to look to Him. This is a symbol of faith. Look to Him. Didn't say they were to get down their hands and knees and crawl to the serpent. Didn't say that they were to there lick the dust at the foot of the serpent. Didn't say they were to circle the serpent 7 times. They were to look to the serpent. And by looking to the serpent, they would be healed. And that's not very complicated. That is a picture of saving faith. Let me just read. You've heard of this before, but it's so striking it bears repeating. Spurgeon's salvation wasn't the basis of his believing in Christ by looking to Christ. Spurgeon was heading to a place of worship on a Lord's Day, but there was a terrible snowstorm. He couldn't find his way all the way to the Orthodox chapel. So he went to the Primitive Methodist chapel, which was about 1/4 of the way. Came into the Primitive Methodist chapel, and the pastor didn't show. He was snowed under. The few people who were there, 2 or 3 dozen, didn't know what to do. The service started. Who's going to preach? They bantied back and forth, and finally some ignorant cobbler, a shoemaker, stood up. He came. If there were stairs, he came up the stairs. Didn't have a text. Maybe until he got halfway up the stairs. He got a text halfway up the stairs, and he read the text. Spurgeon sitting there in the little chapel. He read, "Look unto me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." And Spurgeon was sitting there. Probably not burgundy chairs, but just wooden benches. And listen to how Spurgeon received this. Spurgeon says, he didn't even pronounce the words right. But that didn't matter. There was I thought, a glimpse of hope in that text for me. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a great deal of pain. Looking ain't lifting. It ain't lifting your foot. It ain't lifting your finger. It's just looking. Well, a man needn't go off to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth £1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look." But then the text says, "Look unto me." "Eh," he said in broad Essex, "many of you are looking to yourselves. But it's no use a looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some Look to God the Father. No, no. Look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto Me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's a-working. But you have no business with that just now. You're to be a-looking. Looking to Christ, your text says, look unto Me. Then the good man followed up his text this way. Look unto Me. I'm a-sweating great drops of blood on the cross. Look unto Me. I'm a-hanging on the cross. Look unto Me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto Me. I rise again. Look unto Me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto Me. I am a-sitting at the right hand of the Father. Oh, poor sinner, look unto Me. Look unto Me. And he was about done. And Spurgeon says, I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. And so it was with me. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, oh, what a charming word it seemed to me. And that's what Lydia's resolved to do. To look, to cling to Christ, to trust in Him alone. You know what? That's what you've got to resolve to do. I read an account of D.L. Moody. He was preaching. A woman was staring at him with very eager eyes when he was done preaching. He went to the woman. Are you a Christian? No, I'm not a Christian. Why aren't you a Christian? Well, I've been seeking Jesus for 3 years to be a Christian. And Moody said, well, there must be something wrong because you're seeking a Savior who's ready to forgive and you haven't yet found Him. And the woman said, well, I've believed on Him and people tell me believe, believe, believe. But I hate that word believe because I keep trying to believe, but I don't get saved. Moody said, well, put the word trust in there. Trust, trust, trust. And the woman said, well, then if I pray to God and say, God, I trust Jesus, will I be saved? Moody says, it doesn't matter what you say. It matters what's in your heart. You have to trust. The woman says, but I have trusted. But having trusted, I don't feel any different. And Moody says, there is your problem, woman. You are not looking for Christ. You're looking for feeling. And so there are some here who are looking for feelings. The text doesn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus in such a way that you feel passionate and moved and you shall be saved. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. That's what you must do tonight. Believe upon the Lord Jesus. It's that easy. Believe, believe. You know, if you have a sense of your need for a Savior and you say the Lord Jesus Christ open and He is offering Himself to you, don't consider, well, this is too good to be true. It can't be true. Run to Him. Embrace Him. Believe upon Him tonight that you might be saved. Spurgeon says, faith is hard because it is easy. It is difficult because there is no difficulty in it. And it seems obscure simply because it is clear. So there's this account of Christiana and Christiana's progress. Christiana, she runs up to the wicket gate and she comes to the wicket gate. It's this door. She runs up to the door and there's this big estate and she begins to knock on the door. Knock on the door. And you know what happens? A vicious dog. It's a very big, vicious dog comes up and starts barking, barking, barking very loud. And Christiana, what should she do? She doesn't dare go back. She doesn't dare keep knocking because the dog is barking. She resolves, knock I must. And she keeps knocking. The dog is barking, barking, barking. And finally, after much knocking in the midst of the barking, the door opens and she gains entrance in through the narrow gate. And that's the experience of us oftentimes. We pray, oh Lord Jesus, in our burgundy chairs, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. And just like Bartimaeus, we hear the barking of our doubts. We hear the barking, just be quiet. He wants to do nothing with you. Be quiet. The Lord Jesus won't receive a low life like you. Be quiet. The barking says, He won't receive a hypocrite like you. You always go back to the vomit of your sin. You are unfaithful. You are insincere. The barking. And oftentimes people just beg off and stop knocking and go away. But Bartimaeus was of a different kind. The text says in Mark chapter 10 that when he heard the barking discouragement, he shouted out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And some of you young children, some of you not so young children, who've been around for quite a while, you're like that woman. You're waiting for some kind of a feeling. You need to resolve like Bartimaeus. I am going to today, and every day until I breathe my last, I am going to keep shouting out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not trust the sweetest feeling, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I'm going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as one man said to me, you ought to say in your hearts, if I go to hell, I'm going to hell with a case of laryngitis, because all of my days I am going to be shouting out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." But you know what? If that's the resolution in your heart, you will not go to hell. Because that kind of Spartan faith, that kind of relentless faith, is the saving stuff. And I'm telling you, young person, tonight, whether this be the first time or the 10,000th and first time that you have asked Christ to have mercy on you, pray it again tonight and believe it tonight. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. It says in Romans 10, whoever believes in Him, listen to me, will not be disappointed. You know, I'm going off to Italy and I may never get back. If that's the last thing you ever hear from my lips, good. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must, that you might be saved. Now, the sixth and final experience of Lydia's progress, it's struggling with sin. Struggling with sin. I'm going to be real open with you. We're going to bring someone into this church tonight who, listen now, she struggles with sin. I want to be honest right up front. In fact, she's honest up front. She says this, "As a Christian, I believe it is my duty to be baptized. But in the past, I had convinced myself that I was either too young or not ready because of some sin that I was struggling with." Well, I'm not going to go forward to remember, because there's a particular sin that I am struggling with now. That's very perceptive of you, Miss Lydia, to write that. Now, I've talked with other youth who've been hung up on that same excuse. I'm not going to give my public allegiance to Christ by planting my flag in these waters because, listen now, of some particular sin that I am struggling with. Well, let me tell you something else. Lydia isn't going to be the only one in the membership who struggles with sin, because it seems to be a night of confessing. I struggle with sin too. What you struggle with, Chansky, I'll be frank with you. I'll take the commandment. What commandment do you struggle with? Well, see, first commandment, no other God. Self-idolatry, that's a big problem with me. False notions of God, that's graven in Him, that's me. Taking God's name in vain, I really struggle with that, in the sense of mentally not assessing God's presence in my midst. Or remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy. Or authority, honoring. I have a problem with authority. I do. Ask my elders. They reprove me, and sometimes I don't like it. Sometimes I want to just arch my back when they reprove. I have a problem with authority. Murder. I have a problem with anger. I struggle with anger. Lust, yeah, that's a battlefield for me. Stealing? Laziness. See, I struggle with laziness. How about bearing false witness? Deceit? Yeah, it's very easy, even from the pulpit, to be deceitful in things that I say. Covetousness? I'm very discontent with my lot. I struggle with sin. But you know what? The issue of struggling with sin, if we wait to the point where we get beyond struggling with sin, if that is a prerequisite to membership, then I'm VQ'd. In fact, I've had some confessions with you, brethren. You're DQ'd, and so are you, and so are you. And you know, we're all DQ'd, struggling with sin. The point of it is, the very nature of a church is that we are hell-deserving sinners. We still struggle with sin. Have you heard of Alcoholics Anonymous? What is this group, Alcoholics Anonymous, but those who struggle with the sin of drunkenness? They're all, they would call themselves, recovering alcoholics. Alcoholics Anonymous is an organization for people resolved to rid their lives of a filthy habit. Now, let me ask you this. Is it a prerequisite to get in to Alcoholics Anonymous that you need to have conquered the sin of drunkenness? Well, no. The point is, the organization helps you to battle against it. See, the need to be a part of that group, the prerequisite is to have a hatred for it and a resolution to strangle it and starve it and mortify it. And that's what the church is. The church is an organization for recovering sinaholics. We are sinners, but we are repentant believers. We have a sorrow and a hatred for sin, and we are resolving to turn away from our sin to obey the Lord in even areas of our besetting sins. You know, pull back the curtain a little bit. 20 years of pastoring. Let me tell you things I've heard. How about this one? Pastor, I am so... This is people in the church membership. Pastor, I am so ashamed of this smoking thing that occasionally comes back into my life. There was a time when I needed so bad to have a smoke, and I went off behind the garage, and my little child came off behind it. Daddy, 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 I was so ashamed at what he saw. This is in a church member battling. But let me give you this one. Pastor, here's the telephone number. I'm going to be off in St. Louis, and I want you to call me at that hotel. And you call me at that hotel in that room and you ask me, have you yet disconnected the television and got room service to remove it from my room? Well, what's with this guy? What's he struggling with anyway, huh? In the church, and he's struggling with impurity? Yeah, that's the very nature of our spurring one another on to love and to good works. I've had a woman say this, Pastor, I'm so sick of my switchblade tongue. And the way I at times speak so cruelly and so harshly to my husband and to my children. I'm so ashamed of myself. This is a sin that sometimes is at my throat. I need to fight against it. Yeah, that's what the church is all about. We are fighting against our sins. We're spurring one another on to love and to good works. Young people. Oh, you've looked to Christ. Yeah, Pastor Jansky, I've done that. You're right. The 10,000th and first time I've done that. And you're not 12 years old anymore. And you believe in Christ. I've asked someone recently, a young person, are you a Christian? Yeah, Pastor Jansky, I really think that I'm a Christian. This person hasn't gone to the waters of baptism yet. Why do you think you're a Christian? Explain. A little discussion. Then my question comes, then what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Now, one said to me recently, there's a particular sin I'm struggling with. Until I get this one under control, I don't think... Now, if it's some sin of having an adulterous relationship with someone which disqualifies your profession, all right. But if it is a sin that we all battle with, come on, what are you waiting for? The church is a band of brothers who platoon together because we need each other.
in fighting against the world and the flesh and the devil. It's a dangerous thing to travel alone in that Babylon, this world with devils filled who threaten to undo us.
Don't you travel alone out there. Neither this Daniel Filsick kid who just put his testimony in, going up to West Point. I'm so thankful that he put that testimony in before he goes off to that spiritual meat grinder. He's going to have a congregation on Wednesday nights who are going to be crying out to God on his behalf that he would be kept safe. The Lord would watch his going out and his coming in from this time forth and forevermore. You have somebody on a horn to call him. You have people knocking at his dorm door when they travel over there because he's one of our brothers. Right, Mr. Butts? Traveling? Right, Mr. Cook, traveling? He'll be one of us now. And we're fighting together. We're running together. We're traveling together to the celestial city. So I ask, young people, young men, what are you waiting for? With these kind of spiritual dividends, you've got to be beaten down the door of this church to get in. To be enrolled in the band of believers in this place. You're just like us. You're a sinner. You need us. You need to follow in the waters of baptism. Well, I hope that Lydia's progress has been of benefit. And I hope those who have ears to hear, believe, and be baptized. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy of your grace to Lydia. And we pray that her baptism would be edifying to all who behold and to Lydia herself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Burnett will come and lead you in a hymn. These waters symbolize a purging, a washing, a rinsing away of sins. They also symbolize the burying of a dead sinner and rising to newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a woman who has looked to the Lord Jesus, and by her profession, she has received cleansing, and the old Lydia is dead, and the new Lydia is alive. And now, Lydia, would you please read your testimony to your brothers and sisters in Christ?
When I was young, my family lived in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and my parents were members of the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids. I grew up in a Christian home being taught the Word every day. I remember having a tender conscience at a very young age, but I do not remember confessing my sin to God. About 10 years ago, my family transferred to the Reformed Baptist Church of Holland, where my dad became a pastor. By the time I was 12, I really started to struggle with the weight of my sin. I do not remember an exact day that I was saved. There were many times that I would repent of my sin and cry out to God for His mercy. The fact that I did not remember an exact moment of conversion really discouraged me. I deeply struggled with assurance and whether I was saved at all. I really wished that I had experienced a drastic conversion and immediate 180-degree change. Even though I had these struggles in my heart and my conversion was not as dramatic as I had hoped, I believe that God had worked in me and I was saved at some point during this time in my life. Throughout high school, God guarded me well. I was exposed to the world in several instances, but God used these to make me more disgusted with the world and make me want to follow after Him more closely. He kept me from many temptations and guided me towards other Christians at my school. During my first year of college, I felt spiritually bombarded in many of my classes and disappointed by the atmosphere of an ungodly university. The overall message that I had heard constantly was that there was no God, or that all beliefs are equal. One particular class was very hard on me, as I had to learn about Jesus in a strictly historical context and have non-Christian professors speculate on Christianity. This really affected me and made me realize how weak my faith really was. Many doubts and fears came back to me because of this class. I went through a lot of spiritual wrestling and crying out to God. Although this was a dark time in my life, God did not let me out of His grasp. I only hungered for the truth more earnestly. God has really revealed to me my sin and weakness, but has made me cling to Him even more. The verse I refer to the most when struggling is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Acts 16:31. Whenever I get worried or distressed, I try to remember that salvation is not as complicated as the devil tries to make it. All I need to do is cling to Christ. As a Christian, I believe it is my duty to be baptized. In the past, I had convinced myself that I was too young or not ready because of some sin I was struggling with. Now I realize that it is my duty to profess Christ with my lips publicly, and that it would be a sin to wait any longer. I will always struggle with doubts and sins in this world, but I believe that God has changed my heart, and nothing can separate me from His love.
I suppose for a father it's a glorious thing to see his daughter wedded to a godly man, but no sweeter joy than to see his daughter wedding her soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I look forward to such a day. And there are many other men out here who look forward to such a day when their daughter, when their daughters, when their son, their sons would embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good day, Lydia. It's a good day. Let me ask a handful of questions here. Do you believe in the only true God who exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who made out of nothing heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who always upholds and governs all things so that nothing comes to pass apart from His divine will?
I do.
Do you believe that you were conceived and born in sin and therefore a child of wrath, by nature holy and capable of doing any good and prone to all evil, and that you in thought, word, and deed have frequently transgressed the commandments of the Lord, and do you sincerely repent of these your sins?
I do.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ, who is undiluted God and undiluted man, who assumed His human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, is given to you by God as a Savior, and that you by faith in Him receive the forgiveness of your sins in His blood, and as well that you by the power of the Holy Spirit have become a member of Jesus Christ and His church?
I do.
Do you adhere to all the teachings of the Holy Scriptures, namely those same Scriptures which we seek to rightly expound and uphold in this congregation as true? And do you purpose to continue steadfastly in these same teachings of the Bible and to end to the end of your life? And do you also reject and renounce all those teachings which are contrary to these Scriptures, promising to persevere in the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ and in its worship and in its fellowship and in the Holy Supper ordained by our Lord? And do you firmly resolve to always lead a Christian life, to forsake the world and its evil lusts, as is becoming to the members of Christ and of His church? And do you resolve to submit cheerfully to all godly and true counsel? So help you God.
I do.
Okay, Lydia, that is a good confession. And now, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Lydia, those who have looked to the Lord Jesus Christ have been washed and have been made new in the Savior. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.
You're a pastor and you're a daddy. Would you please pray for this sheep and this daughter whom the Lord has entrusted to your and our care.
Our Father, we thank you for what you've done in Lydia's life. We thank you for her. Your mother and I confess that if it depended upon our diligence and our efforts, we would not be here today. So we thank you for what you have done in her life. We thank you also, Lord, for the many friends and family members and fellow believers who have influenced Lydia for good. We thank you for Pastor Chansky and for Pastor Bennett and days gone by, Pastor Shetler, who influenced Lydia's life. We thank you for our own parents, Trudy's parents and my parents, who laid a foundation in our lives. Thank you for the Word of God and for the free tradition that we could nurture our daughter in the fear and knowledge of the Lord without fear.
Amen.
We thank you so much, Lord, for the multiplied kindnesses that you brought to my dear daughter. We ask, O God, that she would bless this day to her heart. May it always be a memorable day of joy, marking her stand for Christ and marking her resolve to serve Jesus the rest of the day.
Amen.
We ask, O Lord, that you would be with her and bless her, that she would know your presence even when mom or dad or one of her brothers or grandparents or uncles or aunts are not present with her, that she would know that God is by her side, Lord Jesus is with her.
Amen.
We ask, O Lord, that in days to come, as she finds new adventures and new difficulties and even new sins to struggle with, that she would know the support of your Holy Spirit. So we ask, O Lord, that you would keep her to the day of your coming, and that you would be glorified through Lydia.
Amen.
Thank you for all these things, Lord. Bless this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And now Pastor Bennett will close the baptismal service and give a symbolic farewell to the Bryants.
Let's spend 5 minutes together.